Turn this evening to John's Gospel again, to chapter 17. John 17. We'll read the entire chapter. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I and them. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and life-giving word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is truth, and your word is powerful, and your word is deep. Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us, guide us into all truth. Lord, may tonight as we consider this prayer, Lord, may we see more of the beauty of the one who prayed it. Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. We come tonight with, I confess, much fear and trepidation to this passage. It is the finality of the upper room discourse. Christ ends that teaching to his disciples there with prayer. And I spent the bulk of the week praying to do another passage. This one is too deep, it's too rich, and it has rightly been called in the history of the church over the generations, the holiest of holies of sacred scripture. A.W. Pink reminds us that this was the prayer that John Knox had read to him every day during his illness and in his final hours. Philip Melanchthon, the German reformer and friend of Luther, made the statement, "No voice ever heard more exalted, more holy, more fruitful than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." So it is with some hesitancy that we come to this prayer tonight. There are truths in this passage that are so deep and so wonderful for us that we cannot plumb the depths in one message. It took Thomas Manton over 40. And I'm no Manton. But it is this prayer that exposes the heart of Christ like nothing else in Scripture. We have almost by inspiration permission to eavesdrop into the most intimate communion between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Christ here prays before he goes into the garden to pray alone and sweat those great drops of blood. But this concludes the upper room, and my fear of it should not keep us from considering it surfacely, and I commend it to you for your own meditation, for your own contemplation as you go in the days ahead. The prayer divides nicely into three sections, and that will guide us this evening as we consider it in this broad overview of what it is that Jesus prays for moments before his death, as he begins the prayer with a reminder that his hour has come. It's an hour that he anticipated. It's an hour that he spoke of that maybe his disciples not fully understand. As we see Jesus in the days of his flesh being persecuted, as we see those who do not like his teaching rise up against him and seek to take his life, but he always seemed to slip away with the statement, "My hour has not yet come." But now we come to really the climax of all history. Everything prior to this from Genesis 3 is moving toward this hour, and now we've arrived. And where do we see Christ? We see him praying to his Father. He prays first for himself, that he be glorified, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, we see Christ praying for his disciples, the disciples that were around him, those given to him, in verses 6 through 19. And then we see Christ praying for all believers in the future, verses 20 to 26. I could say that in that third section, we could say Christ is praying for you. And is that not its own remarkable thought? That when the hour had come, you, in the 21st century, were already being prayed for. And we know that all of Christ's prayers are answered. And so you in Christ tonight, in God's providence, being led here tonight, in him, is a reminder that Christ's prayer was answered. So that's how we're going to consider this prayer this evening. First, let us consider Christ's prayer for himself. As he closed his teaching with the disciples with that pronouncement, "I have overcome the world, be of good cheer." John says that Jesus then lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that he might glorify thee." The glory that Christ prays for is tied to his death. Christ prays that the Father would glorify the Son in this hour so that the Son may then in turn glorify the Father. And what is it that he's praying for? He's praying, "Father, glorify thy Son in this hour by accepting and vindicating your Son, by accepting this sacrifice that is about to be made. Father, glorify your Son in his death and in his resurrection, that you may be glorified." And Christ here follows that pattern of prayer that he has taught his disciples already, that your prayer directed to the Father is one that seeks his glory first and foremost. And here Christ, the eternal Son, does not give himself another set of rules to pray by, but he prays, "Father, glorify your Son so that you may be glorified. All glory may be to the Father. All glory may be to God, regardless of the cost." So when Christ prays, "Thy will be done," so that thine be the glory, it comes at the expense, the cost of his own life. And Christ knows that the means by which the Father will receive the maximum amount of glory is if the Father glorifies the Son in his death. Nowhere does God's glory burst forth an undeniable clarity than in the deep sorrow and agony of the cross and in the supreme triumph of the empty tomb. So Christ prays, "Father, as I go to the cross, thine be the glory." Acceptance, vindication, all of that is tied up with the glory of God, and Christ has already demonstrated in his life all he desired to do was the Father's will so that the Father would be glorified. And if Christ were to offer a sacrifice that was not accepted, if Christ was not vindicated, then that would bring no glory to the Father. And so Christ prays, "Father, glorify the Son." And the basis of that petition is found in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Glorify thy Son as thou hast given him power over the earth. What does this glory look like? It looks like the full mission of Jesus Christ being accomplished, the Father accepting the Son, raising him up, the Son ascending to the Father's right hand, where he has all power and all glory over all things. It's what Paul prays for and describes in Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, that one who is equal with God, who took upon himself the form of a servant, the one who humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, was then highly exalted, was then given a name above every name. The accepted sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins and the resurrection of his body from the tomb is the glory that he prays for and the glory by which he then glorifies the Father. God's glory, the Father's glory, is seen on the cross. You see there on the cross all the attributes of God. There on the cross, the glory of God is on manifest display. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 3 that when we preach the gospel in the church, what is on display? The manifold wisdom of God. When you preach the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified, God's glory is on display. You see there at the cross his holiness. You see there at the cross his wrath, his justice. You see there at the cross his love, his mercy, his compassion, his goodness. All that makes God, God. All of his assets, all of the beauty of God, all of his attributes are on full display. The cross of Jesus Christ. Christ's entire message is wrapped up in this mission. And he prays with confidence to the Father in verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me. Verse 5, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Where does Christ go in his ascension? He goes back to the Father, where he enjoys the glory that he once had for all eternity. And that is his mission. That is the theme of John, that we might know that Jesus Christ has come to this world from the Father and that he's leaving this world to go back to the Father full of glory and full of victory. For those who see Jesus, to those who believe his word, the word that the Father gave him to declare, to those who know Christ is to know God, and to know God is to have eternal life. And that is all wrapped up in the Father glorifying the Son. Eternal life is knowing the God of eternity. And the God of eternity sent his Son to declare him, to reveal him, to make him manifest. And the means by which that is done is the cross. Something has to be done for our sin. In Christ, Christ is that something. And so there, moments before, Christ petitions his Father, glorify the Son, that you might be glorified. But we see that Christ also prays for his disciples. Verses 6 through 19. We see here in Christ's prayer for his disciples that he focuses on three things. One, he thanks God for them. Two, he prays that they might be protected. And three, he prays that through that protection they might be one. So at verse 6, he says, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And again, thou gavest them me. Verse 8, thou gavest me. One of the remarkable things that we see here is how Christ views his disciples. They're gifts. They're his gifts from the Father. And he thanks God for them. We often think of Christ as our gift. He is that unspeakable gift. But Christ, before his Father, thanks his Father for his disciples. He stewards them. Father, they were yours, but you've given them to me, and I've kept them. You've given them to me, and I've declared to them what you've asked me to declare, and they believed. They believed the word. They accepted me. And in accepting me, he says they've accepted you. So they believe that you were the one who sent me. He prays for them because he loves them. He prays for them because his burden is for them. Verses 9 and 10. I pray for them, not for the world, for those that you've given me. He says, all mine are thine, and what's thine are mine. And he says, and I am glorified in them. Christ is glorified in them. Look, we've already considered in the upper room how the disciples didn't fully get everything. They weren't perfect. They didn't fully understand, but Christ says, Father, I am glorified in them. What an encouragement that Jesus is more gracious to us than we are to ourselves. And heaven knows he is more gracious to us than we are to each other. Father, they're my gifts. And I love them, he says. Perfect, no. But I'm glorified in them. How often are we in the epistles called upon to love one another because Jesus loves them? How often are we called when considering differences with others to think of them not as those characterized by what differentiates them, but to think of them as those for whom Christ died? In a sense, we're called upon to think of other Christians like Christ thinks of other Christians. And how does Christ think of other Christians? As his gifts. And the gifts given to Christ receive the greatest amount of good because we receive Christ. We see that he prays for their protection. Verse 11. You see the burden of Christ come out. You see his concern for them again. What's marvelous about this is he is hours from his own death. And where is his burden? He says, I'm no more in the world with them. I'm concerned for them. Father, you protect them. For these last 3 years, as you've given them to me, as you have called them and they have left all and followed me, Lord, I've been there and I've protected them. But I'm not going to be here anymore, he says. So the protection of his disciples were of maximum concern. And he says, and Lord, when I was with them, I kept them in thy name. And lest we think that he actually lost one, he reminds us that the one that was lost so that Scripture might be fulfilled, not because Christ failed. All those that the Father had given Jesus, Christ had kept, and he was able to protect. He was able to guard. He was able to keep them from the evil one. And he even tells them there that the evil one desires to have you. He's seeking you. He wants to devour you. He wants to shake your faith. He wants to sift you as wheat, but I'm praying for you. And the evil one could do no more than, if I could say, what was permitted. Christ protected them. And now he says, I'm no more with them. So he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Father, protect them. Protect them from the evil one. In verse 14 and 15, they're in this world. The world hates them. Protect them. We considered that a little this morning of what it means for the world to hate. There's persecution. There's opposition. And Christ says, look, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm not calling for this radical separation, for this monasticism. I'm calling, Father, for something even greater than that, that while they are in the world, while they are in the presence of the evil, that you protect them. God's protection of his people is always greater than our fleeing. It's always greater. And how does God protect them? Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Father, protect them. Set them apart for yourself. Sanctify them through your word. And as thou hast sent me into this world, even so have I also sent them. And so the backdrop of the Father's protection is our mission. As Jesus was sent, so he sends us. And what are we sent to do? We're sent to proclaim. We're sent to be faithful. We're sent to reflect the message of Jesus Christ by our love one for another. And then we see Christ pray that the protection of the Father would keep them unified. What is the goal of the protection? The goal of the protection is to preserve them and to keep them unified, to keep them one. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. One primary tactic of the evil one is division. And you think of those 11 here at this time. How important it is that they be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Christ will be crucified, he will be buried, he will be raised, he will ascend, and he gives that commission to these faithful few, and he sends them out to that program to evangelize the world, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the utter parts of the earth. And can you imagine the attempts to divide them? Jealousies, bitterness, envyings. Even the church sought to do that. Remember Corinth. Oh, I'm a Peter. Oh, I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. And what is Paul's response? You weren't baptized by me. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, protect them. May they be one. So for those 11, he thanks God for them as gifts. He prays for their protection and he prays for their unity. And what we'll see here finally, that those same petitions are made for us. Christ prays for all believers in the future, verses 20 to 26. What a wonderful transition. What a beautiful, gracious transition we have in verse 20. These great petitions for these disciples. And we would expect Christ, right, to pray for those with him. But then he transitioned. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He prays for you. He prays for those who will hear the gospel. He prays for those of all generations here who will hear the gospel, even those who participated in the crucifixion of him. Those who were there would, not long after this, hear the apostles, and they would see that the Christ whom they crucified died for their sins. All those that would believe the word. And the petition is in verse 21 that they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, may they be one in us. The oneness that he prays for us is grounded and rooted in the oneness of the Godhead. The Father and the Son are one. And the prayer is that we may be one. And then the mighty petition, that they would be one in us. We remember Christ's teaching in chapter 14 and 15 that as I am in the Father and the Father in me, so I in you, and we will make our abode in you. We're now into the communion that we have with the triune God that is beyond all comprehension. But he prays for a unity with a goal in mind, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And this is a common thread throughout the upper room discourse. Remember in chapter 15, the vine, the branches, that we are in Christ. And because of that, the Father loves us, Christ loves us, and therefore we are then to love the brethren. And then he says that the greatest distinguishing mark in this world is how we love the brethren. And so here in verse 21, he prays for this oneness that the world then may believe that thou hast sent me. This is not the time nor the place to really go into all of our particular views of separation, but we ought not to come to this passage with qualifications. I don't want to do anything to contribute to the very opposite of what Jesus Christ is praying for here. He prays that his people might be one. And you cannot exegete that away. He's not asking for sameness. Look at the disciples. These men had different personalities, but they were united around the word of truth. They believed in Christ. They were united for the sake of his mission. And Christ says, it is by your love that all men will know that you are my disciples. And then Christ prays for the mutual indwelling of the believers. And again, we come to these depths of the reality of the benefits of our redemption that are so beyond words. Verse 23, I am in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This mutual indwelling. We've already been taught this in the upper room, that Christ is leaving them, but he's not leaving them, because the Spirit's coming to them. And you have this mutual indwelling, that we may then know, and that the world may know, that the Father has loved them, you, as he has loved the Son. It's a prayer for never-ending presence. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. It'll be no surprise to some of you that most of the time when I preach, we're singing 124, My Song is Love Unknown. It's one of my favorite hymns. And at the very end, we sing, In whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. And we think and we rejoice, what will it be when for all eternity we spend our days with him? But here, Christ is praying the same thing for us. He can hardly wait to spend all of his days with us. Father, I desire that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. A prayer for never-ending presence. This is why this prayer is so rich. It's so deep. It teaches us that all of our desires for Christ are actually echoes of his desire for those whom the Father has given him. When you walk in here, when you then leave here, what are your thoughts of Christ? Our thoughts of Christ are but shadows of the love that Christ has for us. But shadows. And he returns to this in his final plea, his final prayer. Verse 26. After an affirmation that he has accomplished what he set out to accomplish, he has declared the Father, and he will declare it. He says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. How has the Father loved the Son? It's the eternal delight of the Father. And Christ is not selfish with that love. He says, with that same love, wherewith thou hast loved me, may that love be in them. Because Christ knows that the love of the Father is infinite. The love of the Father is something that doesn't run out. He doesn't have to guard it. As though now if the Father loves the adopted children, the unique Son, the only begotten Son, now is he's left out. Oh, Christ. See, Christ in his work of redemption, Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension, he opens the way whereby now the Father can pour out his love upon us in Christ. And Christ prays that we might know, that we might experience that eternal love of the Father. Now again, it's a point of our theology that Christ, as the great high priest, always prays according to the will of the Father, and that in doing so, all of his prayers are answered. That is a point of our belief. But does our belief now permeate our heart? Sink into our minds where we are now convinced that if Christ's prayers are always answered, and if Christ prays that we may experience the same love where the Father has loved him, are we convinced that that is being played out and answered in our lives? Christ, in having his prayer answered, has brought you into union with him, and thereby he has brought you into the fellowship and the communion of the triune God. And is this not what Paul announces in Ephesians 2, verse 18? Our fellowship or our access is with the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And as we bring this Upper Room Discourse series to a close, stretched out over months, if you can but grasp by God's grace the grandeur and the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for you in his return to the Father by his death, his triumphant resurrection from the tomb, his ascension at the Father's right hand, and what he has guaranteed to all those who are in union with him, if you could but grasp that, may your love grow. As the shadow of your love for him from his love for you, as you chase that, give the rest of your lives to the pursuit of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Because Christ gave his life that you may know him. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, our inability to wrestle with the depths of Christ's prayer for us. Father, we pray that we might know you more. Father, we pray that we might love Christ more. And Father, we pray that we might be more sensitive and love the Holy Spirit more. Lord, there is no way in which we could thank you enough. So may we just thank you that there in that hour, you indeed did glorify your Son, and thereby you have glorified yourself. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.